Right, we are in lesson number 21, and this is Christianity in Africa, part 4. About 3 weeks ago, we began to examine early Christianity as it began to flourish there in Africa. And there were two prominent cities. We discussed Alexandria and Carthage, and we began with the more influential city, and that was Alexandria. We talked a little about its founding, very little that we know about its founding, but about its great influence there in Africa. We then discussed two very eminent individuals that were from Alexandria. We talked about Clement of Alexandria and Origen. And we discussed both of those people. We discussed the writings of Clement. And we began to discuss the writings of Origen last week. And we gave some attention to at least three of the more noteworthy writings of Origen. We know that very little, I can't remember the percentage, but I'm going to say roughly 20% of what he ever wrote was ever translated for us to even to study and read. The rest of it is still in ancient Greek, if whatever still extant. We discussed one of the most important works that he put together, the Hexapla, which was a version of the Old Testament in six parallel columns. This was a massive, it was a monumental work. Imagine that, just in your own mind, putting together all of these different translations, the Hebrew text without the vowels, the Hebrew text in Greek letters, just transliterated with the vowels, so that you'd have at least know how to pronounce the words. And then you have three different, when I say modern, you know, Greek translations, we're talking about second century translations of texts of the ancient Hebrew text in Greek. And then, of course, the Septuagint. It was one of those. I believe it was in the fourth, maybe the fifth column. I can't remember which one. So what a massive work. 28 years in the making, but a tremendous volume of help to those who discovered, who can find pieces of it. The text itself, of course, is gone. But there are others who wrote about it and quoted from it. And so from that, we have texts from it. We also discussed another important work of his in English called First Principles. First Principles was simply an early attempt at a systematic theology. It had four categories. It talked about on God, on creation, on free will, and on the scriptures. So that was the first principles. And then finally, we discussed his response to the pagan philosopher Celsus. Celsus had written a work that severely criticized Christians in his work called True Word, if you give it an English translation. And Origen was approached by his friend Ambrose, not to be confused with another Ambrose that we'll talk about later, to write a response. The typical response was just no response. But he said, we need to write a response. And I shared with you last week some kind of a trigger that Celsus had written and said that really motivated Origen to write a response. And he did. And it's just simply called Against Celsus. Right, it's a very lengthy book. It's very long. If you want to try to read that, I think we have it in our anti-Nicene writings in the back. You can read that. He penned that in AD 248, and it was really the foremost apologetic of its time. And so it's a tremendous work as well. Origen believed that the Bible was inspired, and it was the foundation of all Christian thought. So far, so good. Right? However, his method of interpretation was that of an allegorical approach. So we are not, you know, that's sort of a blemish on the record, if you might consider that. He believed that the Bible had three levels of meaning. It had what he called the body, the spirit, and the soul. Right? Three levels of meaning. The body was the literal interpretation of the text. That's the part that all of us spend all of our time working on, isn't it? When I say literal, I don't mean that literal. I mean that, you know, what is the intention of the writer? What is the writer's intent to mean, to say, right? That's what we're trying to get at. And so we look into the history of the writing. We look into the grammar of the writing. We look into the social aspects of the people, who's doing the writing, who's the audience. And we put all of these little tools that we have in our hermeneutical tool belt and come up with what we believe the text is saying. What is it saying? Right. We're not looking for anything hidden. We're not looking for secret meanings that only certain individuals can find. What does it say? What does it mean? Right? What did it mean at that time? So when we come up with an interpretation, what we mean to say is this. Here's the interpretation of this text. That's what it meant when it was written. That's what it means today. Not Aaron's interpretation, right? Not Carl's interpretation, right? It's what is the interpretation, right? So that's the literal, what Origen would call the body of the text, the literal meaning. He also said there was also what he called a spiritual meaning. The spirit of the text was the moral or ethical meaning, right? What's it saying to us morally? What's the ethical teaching here? Something like Aesop's fable, right? What's the moral of the story, right? And then finally, there was the spirit of it, and that was the real, actual meaning behind the underlying text. That's the real meaning. And to Origen, it was an allegorical approach. The spiritual meaning was allegorical in nature. The true meaning was to look beneath the surface of the obvious text. The sad thing about that is anyone who would, and I'm sure we still see remnants of this even today, you're left to the mercy of your individual, your imagination. You can pretty much find anything in the text that you want. I'll give you an example. If you might imagine, Origen wrote a lot, so he has lots of things you can pick from. So here's one to pick from, all right, of his interpretation. Would you please take your Bibles and turn to Numbers 33. Numbers 33. And this is, if you are a person who is inclined to read through your Bible once through the year, and you begin with Genesis and you make your way through maybe a little bit of the Old Testament, a little bit of the New Testament, depending on how you're doing. You probably have already done Numbers 33 and you are wondering just exactly what does all that mean? Well, let me share with you what Origen would tell you on what all that meant. You get to Numbers 33. This is the recounting of Israel's journey. Right? This is all the places that they went to. These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Skip down to verse 5. So, the people of Israel set out from Ramses and encamped at Succoth. And they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And I'm not going to read all of those. There are 42 place names in this chapter of where they went to. And so you had what Origen referred to as the 42 stages of Christian progress. Okay. So as you, I'm already getting eyeballs. As you look at this text, here's what he wrote. And this is just a translation of Origen's text dealing with Numbers 33. He writes, Numbers 33:5 says, and here it begins the quote. Then the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses and camped in Succoth. According to Origen, the list of place names in Numbers 33 has a deeper meaning because it's allegorical. It has to do with the progress of the soul. Through allegorical interpretation, he finds a spiritual meaning in a list of place names. So it's far deeper than you could have imagined. Right, as you read these place names. If I were to tell you that my wife and I are going to go on a trip and we're going to make our way down to Waco and then we thought we'd maybe head down maybe to San Antonio, then maybe take another, and you say, well, what is the meaning of those cities? It means that's where we're going, right? That's where we went. Those are the places that we went to. Nothing deeper than that. Not to Origen. These names mean something. Origen writes, quote, so the children of Israel went forth from Egypt, and setting out from Ramses, they came to Succoth. The order of setting out and the distinction of the stages are quite necessary and must be observed by those who follow God and set their minds on progress in the virtues. And I was unable to find out exactly what the progress of those virtues are, 42 in all. And apparently he didn't have a meaning for each one. It was a work in progress to Origen. So he didn't have a meaning for all the cities, but for most of them, he had a spiritual meaning, and it had to do with Christian progress in virtue, possibly humility, possibly kindness, love, forgiveness, whatever. Each city had a meaning. With respect to this order, I remember that already in other places where we have spoken for edification, we have pursued the points that the Lord thought right to give us. But we shall now remind you of them again briefly, since you ask it. So this is just Origen explaining why he's doing this again. Now, the first starting place was Ramses. And whether the soul starts out from this world and comes to the future age, or is converted from the errors of life to the way of virtue and knowledge, it starts out from Ramses. In other words, every soul, you start in Ramses. For in our language, Ramses means confused agitation or agitation of the worm. So it's the meaning of the word Ramses to them. By this, it is made clear that everything in this world is set in agitation and disorder, and also in corruption. That's the meaning of the worm, the agitation and the worm. So in this life, there's agitation and corruption. The soul should not remain in them, but should set out and come to Succoth. So it's just like you're reading Bunyan, right? Ramses is agitation and corruption. You need to get out of there. Right? So now we're going to go to Succoth. Succoth is interpreted as tents. Thus, the first progress of the soul is to be taken away from earthly agitation and to learn that it must dwell in tents like a wanderer, so that it can be, as it were, ready for battle and meet those who lie in wait for it, unhindered and free. So now Succoth means now you're living in tents now. Or then you go to the next city, and I'm not going to go through all these because it's just too much. But that's an idea of allegorical interpretation. Sadly enough, Origen was pretty much the king of that, and for that we are weakened, we are saddened that we are less because of that. All right. So that's Origen there in Alexandria. Now we want to move from Alexandria tonight to its distant neighbor to the west, and that's Carthage. Carthage in northern Africa. Carthage is about, as the crow flies, about 1,200 miles west of Alexandria, over in northwest Africa, what we consider northwest Africa, at least over that part of the western part of the Mediterranean Sea. It today sits where modern-day Tunis, if you look on a map today and find the city of Tunis, of Tunisia, that's where old Carthage used to sit. That's where it was. Right there on the Mediterranean Sea. The word Carthage is simply a Punic word. It means new city. It was an ancient civilization. It was founded by the Phoenicians. That's why we talk about the Punic people, which that word Punic comes from. It's sort of a corruption of Phoenician. Phoenician people who founded that city in the 9th century B.C., It later became a city-state, and eventually it grew into what became the Carthaginian Empire, right, of that whole northeastern Africa, all the way from what we would consider Morocco now, all the way over to Egypt, that whole northeast section on the Mediterranean, and this south section of Spain on the Mediterranean, and some of the islands in there as well. Carthaginian Empire there. By the 4th century B.C., Carthage reached the height of its power and its influence. It was one of the largest cities in the world. It was third behind Rome, Alexandria, and then Carthage. Huge, huge place. It was the center of the Carthaginian Empire. It was a major power led by those Punic people, the Phoenicians, who made their way there. It dominated the ancient Western and Central Mediterranean Sea. So they controlled the sea trade routes, the land trade routes, had a massive, powerful army, navy, as you might imagine, being the Phoenicians, so they're known for their naval power. However, of course, as we know history, it was soon to meet its demise under the rising new empire, the Roman Empire. Right? So as the Romans now come in, following those Punic Wars you read about in high school, following those, Carthage was finally destroyed by the Romans in 146 B.C. So Carthage was destroyed totally by then, a series of wars, finally by 146 B.C. It was totally destroyed. About a century later, after the fall of Carthage, there was a city called the Roman Carthage. It was built by the Romans. I believe Julius Caesar built it between 49 B.C., 46 B.C., someplace in there. By the first century A.D., the Carthaginian civilization had pretty much succumbed to the Roman authorities, and it was pretty much under Roman influence there. So imagine in the east, in Alexandria, it was pretty much dominated by Greek culture. You get over to Carthage, and the west of the church is now dominated by the Roman culture. So the Roman language, most of what was written in Latin, whereas over in Alexandria, it was written in Greek. So, and I think if you kind of get ahead of me a little bit, you're going to kind of see the seeds for this division between what? The Eastern Church and the Western Church. So that's what happened there. And as we know, Rome finally became the dominant Mediterranean power. We don't know much about the beginning of Christian influence in Carthage. There's nothing at all written about it. However, there is a story of a famous martyrdom which took place in Carthage in AD 180. I want to share a little bit about that. It's not in a lot of books, but I'd like to share this with you. In AD 180, there were 12 North African Christians. There were 7 men and 5 women. They were from the city of Sicilium, and I'm pronouncing it Sicilium. I have not heard it said. I've only seen it written. Sicilium. They were taken to Carthage, and they were executed for their obedience to the Christian faith. The event is recorded in a series of texts that were titled The Acts of the Sicilian Martyrs. This was a book that's a non-canonical book. As you might imagine, people wrote much in those days, and you had these different states. So it's sort of like the Acts of the Apostles. This is the Acts of the Sicilian Martyrs, but it's not a canonical book. It's just a book that we discovered in history. The Acts of the Sicilian Martyrs was considered to be the earliest documents of the church in Africa. It's also the earliest specimen of Christian Latin, something written in Latin. So imagine that. I have an excerpt I want to read to you. It's longer than I'm going to read, but if you want to read the whole thing, it is in our library. It's in the volumes of the Ante-Nicene Fathers. All right, it's in volume 9 of that set. All right, and I'm not going to check it out. Not until I get there, but I would just have you look at it. If you want to look at it, you can read it. But I have a little bit of it, and I just want you to hear, just get a flavor of what's going on. There's an individual by the name of Spiritus. He's the spokesman for all 12, and all 12 are named here, but he's the spokesman. And you have the proconsul saying, he says, "You can win the indulgence of our Lord the Emperor if you return to a sound mind." That's the proconsul speaking to the 12. Of course, they respond, we're of a sound mind. We're not going to respond in that way. The proconsul says to Spiritus, and this is, I don't know why it's in Elizabethan English, "Dost thou persist in being a Christian?" Right? Spiritus said, "I am a Christian." And then with Spiritus, all the other 11 agreed with him. "Will you have space to reconsider?" asked the proconsul. In other words, "We can give you a room. We're going to give you..." In fact, he offered them 30 days. "Think about this. Reconsider this. Do you want some time to reconsider?" Spiritus then answers, "In a matter that is so straightforward, there is no considering. There's nothing to think about. This is what we are." I'm going to continue reading down. The proconsul, after they said, "We are Christians," He read out the decree from the tablet, and he read the names, starting with Spiritus, all the way down to all, read all 12 names, and the rest having confessed that they live according to the Christian rite, since after opportunity offered them of returning to the custom of the Romans, they have obstinately persisted. It is determined that they be put to the sword. And then Spiritus said, "We give thanks to God." And then one of the other twelve said, "Today we are martyrs in heaven. Thanks be to God." And so the proconsul ordered it to be, and he declared by the herald, naming all 12, "I have ordered these to be executed." And all of them said, "Thanks be to God." And this is a narrative from whoever wrote this account said this. "And so they all together were crowned with martyrdom, and they reign with the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost forever and ever. Amen." That's about the earliest thing we know in Carthage regarding Christianity, is that story. And the only reason we probably have that is because it was penned by someone in the day, and it was under the reign of Marcus Aurelius. Remember, I shared with you that of the great philosopher Caesars, Marcus Aurelius was one of the worst as far as persecuting Christians. He had actually died a few months earlier, but these were still going on in his name. So that is that. Okay, let's go ahead and turn our attention to a couple of individuals from Carthage. That's Carthage. That's about all we know about the origins of Christianity in Carthage. And let's talk about a few people that were there, two most important of the people that were there in Carthage that were Christian influencers. The first of these is a name you've probably heard before, and that is Tertullian. Tertullian lived about AD 160 to about AD 225, depending on who you read. But someplace in there. So 3rd century influence individual, late 2nd century. He's the first important Christian to write Latin as opposed to Greek. I shared that earlier. He was a native of Carthage, and he received a quality education, both Greek and Roman cultures. Right? He was converted at about the age of 30, but already raised up in a good deal of both Roman and Greek culture. His full name is Quintus Septimius Florens Tertullianus, if you write all that down. We're just glad we call him Tertullian. Right? He was a prolific early Christian writer. He was an apologist. He was a polemicist, particularly against Gnosticism. And we'll see that even in his writing against Gnosticism, he succumbed to a bit of Gnosticism, especially in the area of Christian living, the following after the Montanists. And hopefully we'll get to that this evening. There was a 19th century British clergyman. His name is William Benham. And in his work, he calls Tertullian the father of Latin Christianity. And he says that in his volume called The Dictionary of Religion. So he's that. Nick Needham, in his commentary, writes that, quote, "Tertullian was one of the most warlike spirits ever to enlist in the army of Christ. His hawkish, fire-breathing personality perfectly expressed the uncompromising hostility of the Northwest African church towards the pagan society of the Roman Empire," unquote. So that kind of gives you at least Needham's take on the personality of Tertullian and just how fierce he was in his fight and his polemics against Gnosticism, against heresies. We want to talk tonight about a couple of Tertullian's writings. We're going to look at three of them. According to the historians, we have 31 of his writings along with some fragments of others. Unfortunately, a lot of his writings, being there in Carthage, because of the destruction that took place there so often, a lot of things were destroyed, and so we just don't have everything. We have about 31 of his writings and some fragments of some other things. From the years AD 196 to AD 212, Tertullian composed a number of important Christian writings, and Needham characterizes these under three categories. So he cites them under three. Another person I wrote had two categories. Basically, just it's either going to be an apologetic or a polemic. But he has three: apologetics, polemics, and morality. And we'll talk a bit about morality on that. So the first of these is his apologetics. And this is what Needham calls the relationship between Christianity and the Roman Empire. Remember earlier in one of our lessons, we talked about how difficult it would be for Christians to occupy space in the Roman society of the day because of so much paganism, so much idolatry that took place. Well, that's exactly what Tertullian writes about in his apologetics. Conflict between Christianity and the Roman Empire. As far as we know, his first writing in apologetics is what is called in Latin apologeticus, or in English just apology. All right, that's the first thing we have. He wrote it in AD 196. It's addressed to the Roman magistrates, and it's a powerful defense of Christianity and the Christians against the condemnation of pagans. Tertullian, I can't remember if I have it in my notes here, but Tertullian was very strong in telling them, these are people who live peaceful lives. They are not troublemakers. They're not being arrested all the time. They're not thieves, right? They pay taxes, all right, they pay their taxes. They pray for the empire. They pray for the emperor. And so he, you know, is saying these people should not be persecuted. And so this is in his apologetic writing to these Roman magistrates about this. He writes to the Christians now in this apology. He said that Christians should not be occupied in employment related to the government, the army, educational institutions, or businesses that supported paganism. Because in order to occupy space in those territories, you had to succumb to paganism. You had to say that Caesar was Lord or worship some kind of an idol if you're going to be involved in those things. And so Tertullian said, don't be involved in those things. Right? And I'll tell you one thing that touched my heart was when I was reading some of this. And that was that he was referring to individuals and businesses, particularly in painting and sculpting. And he said that there were two professions that you really could not occupy yourself in the empire because of its demand to celebrate pagan worship and idolatry. And my mind went to contemporary, not painters and sculptors, but photographers and cake bakers. And that if you're going to be involved in these occupations, even in our day, you could take a serious hit, right? People can sue you. You could lose your family. You could lose all your savings and lose your livelihood if you don't succumb to those things that are forbidden in the scriptures. And so I thought, wow, how contemporary is that? The Tertullian is writing to these people about that. And it just made me think of something contemporary. Anyway, Tertullian is quoted as calling the Roman Empire the camp of darkness against the church, which is the camp of light. And you can just see the difference there. Anyway, Apologeticus or Apology was probably the most important writing that would be found in the catalog of relationships between Christians and the empire. And there were more. You can look it up online, and it'll give you a list of things that he wrote under that category of apologies. The second category that Needham suggests is the category of polemics and what he calls the defense of orthodoxy against heresy. All right, this is the argumentations against heretics. In that category, Tertullian's most impactful work is his work entitled, in Latin, Adversus Praxium, or in English, Against Praxius. Okay. Who's Praxius? If it's word, we read about against Celsius, Celsus, not Celsius, Celsus. Who's this Praxius? All right. Praxius was a Roman, called himself a Christian Roman, who also propagated a heresy that in the day was known as Sabellianism. Who's this Sabellian person? Well, it's Sabellius is his name. He was a Christian theologian and teacher. So now remember, we're going to Tertullian, fighting against Sabellianism, against Proxius, who was promoting Sabellianism. Sabellius was active during the first decades of the 3rd century, and he was propounding a Christological doctrine that was later deemed heretical. Well, we would consider it heretical. You know. Specifically, Sabellius was advocating what we consider a modalistic view that described God as possessing a single, unified substance, so far so good, that took particular forms, so far so bad, as Father, Son, and Spirit in relation to human beings. So we talked about this in earlier lessons when we talked about early heresies that the church was fighting, was modalism. It's also called monarchialism, monarchianism, because if they think of a monarch as a one, you know, one ruler, one king, monarchianism, modalism, Sabellianism, you know, with maybe some flavors of difference and nuances, pretty much the same thing. They taught that God was one God, but that he expressed himself at one time as a Father, and a different time as a Son, and a different time as the Holy Spirit. So he was not three persons in one substance. He was, it was a modalistic approach. As this doctrine denied the full, discrete reality of each person of the Trinity, it was anathematized, leading to Sabellius's excommunication from the church, finally in AD 220. I took that from a website called New World Encyclopedia, just a lot of quotations from them, so I give them credit. In his work against Praxius, many of Tertullian's ideas and much of his language formed the foundation of what would be accepted as essential to the Orthodox view of the Trinity. Okay? So if you read his work against, you know, against Praxius, that terminology in there forms the backbone and the language of our understanding of God as one God in three persons. So we're very appreciative of that. We stand on his shoulders in that regard. In fact, as far as we know, he's the first Christian writer to use the term Trinity in his writings. The English word Trinity, he didn't use the English word Trinity. The Latin word Trinitas is the word he would have used. But it's the first one that we know of that he used that expression of the Trinity, describing God as one divine substance existing in three persons. And Tertullian is the one who gave us those terms. He gave us these terms. He was the first one to use the Latin word substantia, meaning substance, referring to God, and persona, meaning person, to distinguish between God's oneness and his existence as three persons. So we're very grateful. We're indebted to Tertullian for that language that we use even today in describing those things. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are of the same divine substance. I have 1 minute left. It's going to take me maybe 2 minutes, but let me just read from Praxius, and you listen to this, listen to the language, and we're talking about the Trinity and how we now use this very same language to describe what we believe to be the God in three persons. Quote, and this is from Tertullian, quote, "We believe that there is one only God, but under the following dispensation," in other words, distribution, Son, Spirit, right, "that this one only God has also Son, his Word, who proceeded from himself, by whom all things were made, and without whom nothing was made. Him we believe to have been sent by the Father to the Virgin, and to have been born of her being, both man and God, the Son of Man and the Son of God, and to have been called by the name Jesus Christ. We believe him to have suffered, died, and been buried according to the Scriptures, and after he had been raised again by the Father and taken back to heaven, to be sitting at the right hand of the Father, and that he will come to judge the quick and the dead, who sent also from heaven, from the Father, according to his own promise, the Holy Ghost, the Paraclete, the sanctifier of the faith of those who believe in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Ghost." So a lot of that language we still borrow, we still use, so you can hear some of that language in some of the creedal forms that we still enjoy today. So it took me an extra minute. I hope you'll forgive me for that. And then next week we'll talk a little bit more about Tertullian, and then we'll make our way to another individual there in Carthage, Cyprian. All right. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had tonight to look into church history. And I thank you for the words that bring encouragement to us and cause us to desire to be just as these Christians were in our pursuit of truth in the Word of God. Bless in our time to follow in prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.